Numbers 19, verses 1 to 10. As we'll be looking in respect of the Lord's Day 26 at the matter of baptism and what it signifies and seals, also tying in with what I said this morning about the Old Testament washings of various kinds, washing generally by sprinkling, is actually background to New Testament practice of baptism, and the Greek word for the washings in the Greek Old Testament is baptism. So they're baptisms that we're reading about here. One of those is the ordinance of the red heifer in chapter 19. We'll read the first 10 verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, that they bring you an unblemished red heifer in which is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes with water, in water, and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them." And of course, later blood and also the water were sprinkled on the people of Israel. The point in this case being the washing away of sin through the sacrifice. And then if you would turn, please, to Romans 6 and verse 1 to 11. Text for the sermon is verses 3 to 11, and then I'll read from Lord's Day 26. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Then from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 26. Question 69. How does baptism remind you and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity, in other words, all my sins. Question 70. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven my sins because of Christ's blood poured out for me in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed me and set me apart to be a member of Christ, so that more and more I become dead to sin and increasingly live a holy and blameless life. And then question 71, where does Christ promise that we are washed with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, where he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. This promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would wean us off the so-called wisdom of the world and steep us in the wisdom of the Word. Father, as part of that grasping of your wisdom, help us to see how little time we have in this life and how important it is to build on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can make the best use of the time that we're given. We pray this in his name. Amen. Covenant people of God, if I asked you to give a bit of an explanation of what baptism signifies, what does the symbolism of it mean, I expect that most of the congregation here, most of the older members and also quite a few of the younger ones, would be able to say something like this, that the washing away of sins, baptism signifies the washing away of sins by the blood or by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you'd be right in saying that. Most likely, a smaller percentage of the congregation would add to that, that baptism signifies the washing of renewal or of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, by which Christ's cleansing work, his sacrifice, the benefits of that, is applied to us. And it's for that reason that in what we read from the Heidelberg, that question 70 talks about being washed with Christ's Spirit, because that's very much a part of what baptism symbolizes, what it signifies. Some, in addition, might be aware of a third aspect, though this is probably of the three the one that is least often pointed to, and that is that baptism signifies union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes evident in the baptismal formula, the expression taken from the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the institution of baptism, where you have this expression, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which means, and it could be translated this way, that we are baptized into union with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Romans 6 verse 3 here picks that up and starts to talk about what it means to be baptized into Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus as it says. Into, that is, into union with Christ. And this is why question 70 talks about the Holy Spirit's washing as something that sets me apart to be a member of Christ, because that term, that concept of being a member in Christ has the same idea. The idea of a part of the body, like a hand or an arm or something like that, some body part being joined to, being united to the rest of the body. So that idea also has the idea of union. And as we, from time to time, look at different aspects of what baptism signifies, this afternoon we're going to concentrate on that, what that union with Christ means, as it comes out in this passage, which explores the implications of that baptism into union with Him. And those implications are huge. There are three of them that we look at here, 3 points. Baptized into death, firstly. Secondly, baptized into burial. And thirdly, baptized into life. Baptized into death, into burial, and into life. In the first place, then, those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death, verse 3. Or, as it is expressed in verse 5, we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death. And you see there's a parallel structure there in those two verses. So there is an equivalent to the word baptized, and that word is united. It's more or less parallel. We are baptized into His death. We are, in other words, united. As we are baptized into union with Christ in His death, we are united with Him in His death. Our old self, another way of putting it in verse 6, our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, union with Christ means that we have a special connection not only with Him, but also with the works that He has done for His people. Here, in particular, we're looking at that work of His death for us on the cross. Verse 5 helps us understand what this means, this union. For the word united there, it's paints a very colourful picture. It's a word that means literally two things growing together. You think about that's what a great picture that is, that we, despite all of our sin, we are actually growing together with the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in this particular point, we're looking at the fact that we are growing together with Jesus Christ in His death. And that's what we're trying to understand, what that means. On that idea of two things growing together, if I can use a botanical illustration of this, as one who doesn't know a huge amount about botany, but if you've walked in the forests around this area here, in New Zealand's forests, you see plenty of these plants that are known as epiphytes. And you probably also see some parasites. Epiphytes are the ones that grow on other trees or other plants, and they get their nutrients from the air and the water. They don't suck it out of the tree that they're growing on. Parasites are the ones that live on another tree or plant. In this case, we're talking about plants, but they suck their nutrients out of their host. That's the difference between the epiphyte and the parasite. Either way, these are plants that grow on other plants or on trees. And if we think about ourselves and our own relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps we would say that we are a little bit more like parasites, in the sense that we derive our spiritual nourishment from our host, from the Lord Jesus Christ. We derive that from Him, but unlike parasites in nature after the fall, we don't do any harm. We don't do any harm to the Lord Jesus Christ in His ascended glory. There's no way that we can hurt Him or make Him anything less by taking something from Him so that He is in some way impoverished. That does not happen. But nevertheless, we do depend upon His life in that way. But either way, whichever way you want to look at it, whether you want to see us as epiphytes growing on that host or you want to see us as parasites taking our life from the host, either way, the point I want to make is that the growth and the shape of that which lives on another host is very much governed by the shape and the growth of the host, so that its growth and its shape and its life are determined by that host. You see some striking examples of this in the rainforests in North Queensland, where they have a thing called the strangling fig tree, which has grown up over a host tree, and eventually the host died, leaving this fig tree reaching right up to the heights of the forest and taking more or less the same shape in its contours as the host that it once grew on. The point is then that we take our growth and our shape and our life, that is determined by the Lord Jesus Christ, and our relationship with sin is also determined by the contours of our host in his relationship to sin. This creates, of course, not absorption into Christ. We don't grow in him and conform to him in this way, that we're absorbed into the Lord Jesus Christ so that we in some way become him and lose our identity. We are, after all, talking about a likeness with the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, verse 5. So it's not to say that our death is identical in every way to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most Christians today do not have to undergo crucifixion, and even if we did, it would not have the same purpose or value as the crucifixion of Christ. Our death has no atoning value, regardless of the manner in which we die. After all, we are neither God nor perfect man, and in any case, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was once for all. So our resemblance to Christ in his death and being shaped in our contours by him doesn't mean that. In what way then is there a likeness, an analogy, a parallel between our death and that of Jesus Christ? Well, think about what happens when someone or something dies. We talk about people dying, but we also talk about things, even sometimes abstract things such as love. We talk about love dying in a relationship, for example. So what happens when a person or say love dies? Well, when that happens, you lose your old connections. You lose your old interests and you lose your old awareness. So the Lord Jesus, in his death, died to sin. That is to say, he died to our sin. He paid its price, which was our debt, and then he turned his back on it because he was finished with it, having fully paid that debt. In principle, you could say he bumped off our old nature, our old sinful nature. Though, of course, its final removal is still to come in practice. But as far as God is concerned, our old nature is now legally dead. And we are legally free of it. We are legally clean of it. Because we are intertwined with our host, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death affects us. The extent of this effect does, of course, depend upon whether our baptism into Christ is merely the physical washing of with water at a literal baptism, or whether we're talking about the washing of the Holy Spirit, in which we are given in regeneration a new spiritual creature creation within us, a new spiritual life. Even with water baptism, there's a connection. For every person baptized in our church, every covenant member, there is a connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. You become part of his body, the church. You become part of his covenant people. You are in covenant with him. You are called then by that baptism to die to sin and to live the washed life clean of that sin. You are obligated to do so because you are in covenant with him. And a covenant is an oath that creates obligation. So that is true of all our covenant members. And baptism is a sign and seal of those things too. But if in addition to that, You are spiritually joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by that spiritual renewal that comes with regeneration. If you have that as well, that gift of faith that comes from that, that joins you spiritually to the Lord, then you are no longer a slave to sin. You are dead to it, in principle. You are freed from it, from its guilt and its power, by the death of the Lord Jesus, and this has been applied to your life by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, and this is part of the conclusion here in this passage, you cannot keep sinning in the same old way. In chapter 5, the apostle said that the Lord Jesus brought about justification of life to those who are in him. And he brought such a grace that it is described as abounding, a grace that is described as reigning far in excess of all the damage that Adam did when his actions brought sin into this world. In chapter 6, verse 1, he then asks, if that's the case, then should we sin all the more? There's so much grace, grace abounding over all that sin. Should we then sin more so that grace may increase even more? And his answer in verse 2 is a strong rejection of that idea. May it never be. May we not think that way even for a second. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, how can it be that someone in that condition, someone intertwined with the Lord Jesus Christ in that way, growing together with him in his death to our sin, how could it be that such a person would want to live in sin? That is to say, dwell in it as in your house, the place where you spend most of your time, the place where you feel most comfortable. How could we be with sin like that? And the apostles' proof for that is the fact that we've been baptized into union with Christ and his death. Since we are united, we are intertwined, we are grown together with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is more of a likeness than just to his death. Because he didn't only die, he was also buried. And hence verse 4 says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Our second point, baptized into burial. In other words, you could put it another way, united with him in burial. Now the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that we've looked at before as we worked our way through the Apostles' Creed, Heidelberg Catechism. We looked at that and we saw that burial is obviously related to death, but burial is something that reinforces, something that confirms, something that finalizes, and something that intensifies the fact of death. And that's seen in some of our English expressions. We talk about something being dead and buried, and that's a way of strengthening the idea of something being dead. It's strengthening the end of something. So that we want to really make that statement in the strongest way. We don't only say, oh, that's dead. We say, no, it's dead and buried. And that really strengthens the idea. Or sometimes we might say to someone, I'm going to bury you. Again, that's something very strong, something reinforced, and something very final. With burial, you know that, another way of saying it, that it's all over. And there's no hope of recovery. And there's no hope of resuscitation when the casket's lowered. That's that finality of it. It is another step in being cut off from the land of the living. Our burial to sin, then, as a parallel to the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, implies just how utter, how final, and how complete is our death to sin in him. There is, however, another angle to this aspect of Christ's burial, and that is that the process of death had to go all the way to its bitter end. It had to go to completion. It had to be finalized in the grave in order that Christ could be raised up from the grave in resurrection, and for that to be seen to be the case. To put it this way, the curse had to go to its extremity on him before he could demonstrate that the whole of the curse, every little bit of it, nothing left over, no tiny spark of life in that curse left, no hope of resuscitating or resurrecting that curse on us, all of that had to be completely finished and put to an end, put to rest before the Lord Jesus would be raised. In thinking through the implications of our burial in Christ, then, we need to be very clear just how dead we are to sin, in principle, because of our union with Christ, because we are baptized into him, and how dead to sin the Holy Spirit is currently teaching us to be when we are also baptized by that washing of regeneration to which baptism also points. How dead are you to sin? You are completely dead. You are utterly dead. You are finally dead. You are once and for all dead. Verse 4 makes this connection. We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The utter removal of that death and then the life. And this grasping this point and remembering it is really important for us. If you don't really believe that something has ended, even if you say that it has, it can exercise much more influence over you. An old vice, or perhaps an old girlfriend or boyfriend, they may have more influence on your current life if you think that the flame is still really alive rather than dead. Of course, sin is still alive in our old nature, but in principle, it is completely dead and buried. And in practice, the Holy Spirit is teaching us how to live out of our new nature with God's strength. Sin does not have power over us in the way that it does over the unbeliever. But the problem is that we feel that it does. Reminds me a bit of a story I heard from a man who was bitten by, or thought he was bitten by, a deadly snake. And he began to feel very sick. He believed he was dying. And he started to really go spiral down, feeling that he was on the verge of losing consciousness. And things got worse until somebody discovered that he wasn't bitten by a snake. He'd been stuck in the ankle by a thorn bush with two spikes on it. And as soon as he found that out, he was fine. He recovered very, very quickly once that became evident. But because he thought that he had been bitten and was dying, it had that effect on him for a while. And so the more we realize that we are not dying because of sin's bite, not anymore. Sin, it is not us that's dying, it's sin that is already dead and buried in Christ, once for all, finally and completely. And the more we realize how irrevocable that is, the more it should help us to begin living like it. And baptism is designed, among other things, to teach us and remind us of that very truth and to strengthen us and reinforce us in that. Having already said that we're buried with Christ, so that as he was raised, we too might walk in newness of life, verse 4, for if we are united with Christ in his death, we must also be in the likeness of his resurrection, verse 5. So we look in the third and final point at this aspect of it, that we are baptized into life. You see, it's not enough that we resist sin by considering ourselves dead and buried to it. That is important, very important, but there's more to it than that. We have not been remade in order to live life in neutral. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but, and this is the additional aspect, alive to God in Christ Jesus, verse 11. The Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again. Death is no longer master over him, verse 9. And therefore we also will be raised from the dead, first our soul when we leave this life, and then our body, never to die again if we die before the Lord Jesus returns. And this is one aspect of his resurrection life in which we share, that we also will be resurrected in a similar way. But there's another aspect, and that's something that comes out in verse 10, where we read that the resurrected Christ lives to God. And therefore, since we are united with him, and there is this parallel to his resurrection, remember that idea, the trees growing together, intertwined, therefore we also are alive to God now in Christ. His resurrection life and power is the basis for the new spiritual life that begins with the washing of regeneration and then is outworked in an actual life which is directed towards God. Of course, we're still hampered by sin. We're not enslaved to it, but we are hampered by it because of our old nature. But even that will end when we go to be with the Lord. And then we'll be able to enjoy the resurrection life forever without that interference. All of that because of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. As I mentioned before, if we do ever stop to think of our sin before we sin, we may feel that we can't help it. I couldn't help flying off the handle because I was so sorely provoked by that other person. I couldn't help lusting. I couldn't help stretching the truth because the alternative was too difficult. Well, it's true, we won't be able to be perfect in resisting sin as long as that old nature clings to us. That is surely the case. But individual sins can be resisted with God's help. And the reason for that is that we are dead and buried to them in principle, and also that we have, through the working of the Holy Spirit, a principle of life that is infinitely more powerful than sin or the devil. Above all, we can make that start because we have the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we are united, we have been united, and to whom we are being conformed. So we can at least make a start in killing off what's already dead and in living in what has already been made alive. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that our relationship with sin and righteousness has been so profoundly altered by our baptism into union with Christ, that we have died to sin and now we live to you. Father, help us to have confidence that we can make a start in resisting sin and pursuing holiness because of that. Will you also strengthen our assurance that because of our union with Christ, there is now no condemnation for us? And Father, whenever we see a covenant child or a convert baptized, will you cause it to reinforce this truth of the union that we have with the Lord Jesus and the implications of it with respect to his death and his burial and his life? We pray this in his name. Amen. Our transgressions are like an overwhelming flood, but the Lord has the power and the Lord Jesus has done the work to wash them away, and his power is infinitely greater. And that's the reason we are forgiven, and that is the reason why we live. From the Red Book, number 65, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology, number 65. after the blessing. Our doxology is from the same Red Book, number 68b, stanzas 3 and 4. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.